let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 23 through 33, title of our study, Resurrection. If you've been studying the Bible for a while, you might be surprised that we're in Matthew 22, because I'm sure most of you thought we were going to go to the last chapter of Matthew or Mark or Luke or the next to last chapter in John, maybe 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe you're familiar with all of those. And for that reason, but not only that reason, I thought it would be refreshing and helpful to look at some of the things other passages have to say about the resurrection itself. Now, the evidence for our Lord's resurrection abounds. And there are some, and we'll touch on some of the evidence and alternative views, if you will, but we're going to spend most of our time actually looking at real people, people just like us, with strange ideas or difficulty understanding. And for various reasons, which we will bring out, I think what'll happen if things go the way we're praying is that you're going to recognize yourself somewhere in the story. You're going to say, hey, that's exactly how I think, or how I used to think, or that's how he thinks or she thinks, or I wish they would have came. I knew this would have been good for them. In any case, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the importance of it cannot be, well, overstated. The reality, well, we have historical evidence. And by the way, evidence, that's what we use in courts to say someone's guilty or not guilty, or someone did it or didn't do it. It's how we judge everything else. There are a few that get hung up and saying, well, I don't believe the Bible because it can't be proven scientifically. If you understand the scientific method, you can't prove you got up this morning that way. You're already up. It's too late. You'd have to repeat the experiment, but you'd have to go back in time to do it, you see. And so the scientific method, we're acknowledging this isn't scientific, but it's also not anti-science. The reality is the Bible is full of all kinds of evidence for the existence of God, for the sin of man. Well, we don't need the Bible for that, do we? We could just look around and say, hey, it's a sinful world. Not everyone calls it sin. Jesus does. God does. It's important that we do, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, anyway, the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Those words, so important, because he's saying all this was planned. All this was purposed. Even the brutal crucifixion Jesus endured, prophesied in type and in word in the Old Testament, prophesied by Jesus himself. And then, of course, his reality. But he didn't just die on a cross. He rose again the third day. And that's what we're celebrating today. Now, for those who say, well, I just don't believe in the resurrection, and I've been watching TV, and there have been some really good specials. They present some alternate views. You'll find there are actually people that believe some of this stuff. So I'm going to share four with you. I'll do them as briefly as I can, because I don't want to spend too much time on nonsense when we have God's sense. But there are those who say Jesus never actually died. It's called the swoon theory. The idea is, though he'd been up all night, arrested in the garden, tried illegally, three trials, religious trials, beaten brutally by his own people. They blindfolded him and blindsided him and said, hey, tell us who's beating on you. Then they take him in the morning for three civil trials, before Pilate, before Herod, and back to Pilate. He is scourged. Many men died just from the scourging, but Jesus survived it. We know he was weakened because as they determine he'll be crucified, he's carrying that great beam that will be attached to either a tree or another beam that he will be crucified on outside the gates of the city. And he falls under the weight of it. They have to get this other Simon to carry that beam for him. Well, all of that to say, the theory is that he endured all that. Professional executioners put him on the cross. They verified that he was dead, putting a spear into his side, blood and water come out. I mean, this is their job. They should be able to tell us if he's alive or if he's dead. They determined he was dead. He's given over to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They bury him in a tomb just very close to where all this takes place. And then, well, 3 days later, well, he rises from the dead. That's how we read it. That's how the Bible portrays it. But the swoon theory says, well, he got into that tomb, and he wasn't actually dead. He was just mostly dead. And you'll remember from Princess Bride. It's possible, I guess. But mostly dead. And what happens? Well, the cool air of the tomb sort of revived him. He felt a lot better. And then he snuck out past this massive stone. He gets past the guard. We'll talk more about the stone and the seal and the guard. But he gets past, and then he shows up behind closed doors and tells his disciples, I'm alive from the dead. And they spend the rest of their lives preaching Jesus crucified and resurrected, even to the point of going to their own deaths, refusing to recant, refusing to say, no, we made it up. It was never true. The swoon theory is absolutely laughable. It makes no sense. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. It took a professor to come up with this one. And I'm not mocking professors, just that professor. And anyway, his idea is when the women came early in the morning, because it was the Sabbath when he died, they wanted to get his body down off. They couldn't anoint him with the fragrant spices that they wanted to anoint him with. So they have to wait till the first day of the week, that Sunday. They show up with their spices. They're ready to go in and just love on him, even though they know he's dead. And well, the stone is rolled away. They were worried about that, but no problem. It's out of the way. And then they go in, and there's an angel who says, he is not here. He's risen, just as he said. Now, those words are omitted by Professor Lake. He's like, he's not here. See the place where he lay. Now, here's what I picture, and you should as well. He's saying, he's not here. Take a look. See the place where he lay. But here's Lake's suggestion. He's saying, see the place he lay. It's down the road a bit. You've come to the wrong tomb. Now, it's dark. It's early. We understand. Just go down the road. So the women go and tell Peter and John. They race to the tomb, but they come to the wrong tomb too. Then later others will come to the wrong tomb, and others will come to the wrong tomb. Here's the problem with that. If he was in another tomb, all you had to do is take him down there. The soldiers would have been there. The stone would have been there. The seal would have been there. And Jesus would have been there, if that's what was really going on. But we know he didn't swoon, and they weren't at the wrong tomb. Perhaps the most popular misconception or bad idea related to, well, what if he didn't, would be that the disciples stole the body. Do you know this is actually in the Gospels? They pay the soldiers to say, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Two problems with that. First of all, while you're sleeping, how do you know what happened while you're asleep? I'm barely can pay attention to what's happening while I'm awake. Ask my wife. Later it will be Duke and Louisville. And I'll be like, she'll be talking to me and I'll be like, did you say something? Because I'm focused, right? Well, here's the point. They're sleeping. They don't know what's going on. The other problem with this is the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty, death. You see, and letting your prisoner escape, even your dead prisoner, death. And so you can't let them out of your sight. So here's the thing. There's a stone. It's massive. There's a seal. The penalty for breaking it, death. There's a guard. The penalty for falling asleep or losing your prisoner, death. The Romans were very serious about all this. So what happens? The idea is, well, the disciples somehow snuck past the guard, moved the stone, broke the seal, got Jesus out of there, and then they went around lying. How do you represent the one who's the way, the truth, and the life if you're a liar? How can you represent the spirit of truth if you're lying? Well, they couldn't, and they didn't. They told the truth. They had it right. Well, there's so much more. You know these guys were afraid. They wouldn't have come. They were hiding out. Only one disciple was at the cross itself. Do you realize that? It was John. We know that because the rest are hiding out. We're told that. But John is there, and Jesus looks at his mother, Mary, and says, "Woman, behold your son." To John, "Son, behold your mother." He entrusts them into each other's care, knowing that, well, he'll be resurrected, but he'll be returning to the Father. And then there's a last one we'll touch on, and we'll press on and get into the good stuff. And that's the mass hallucination theory. Maybe you've heard of it. And the idea is they really wanted Jesus to be alive, so they just hallucinated that he was there. The problem with that is we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Jesus at once. Now, I do believe 500 people could hallucinate all at the same time, but I don't believe they could have the same hallucination. And by the way, I know the first for a fact. The second I'm pretty darn sure about. And so the bottom line is, it was no hallucination. It was no swoon. They didn't steal the body. It wasn't the wrong tomb. None of that makes sense. The simplicity and clarity of the gospel record makes total sense. Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins. He said that was his mission. Unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He wasn't just using an agricultural illustration to teach them how to farm better. He was teaching them what he was about to do. And he gets clearer and clearer and more specific. Now, the five types of people we're going to touch on in our time together. There are those who believed and lived as if they did. I'm praying that'll be every one of you. That if you're not a believer, you'll become a believer. And if you are a believer, that you'll live as if you believe. Believed what? Not just that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, but that you will stand before him someday in glory. You'll cast your crowns at his feet. You'll sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, Lord, of all glory and all power, for you made all things." That's what's going to be happening in heaven, and I want to make sure, well, I'm going to do all I can to make sure you understand you can be in a part of that heavenly chorus. There are those who believed and lived as if they did. We'll touch on the Apostle Paul himself, former persecutor, becomes a Christian, a believer, a church planter, a pastor, teacher, a lover of Jesus and lover of people. He's able to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. That should be where we're all headed. Now, there are those who found hope and comfort in the doctrine of the resurrection. We'll look at Mary and Martha. We'll look at Job, or at least touch on their stories. They were given, both cases, a greater revelation. They bought and believed the doctrine, but they found out there was more to it than just a doctrine. So believe and live as if you believe. Find hope and comfort in the doctrine and then experience a greater revelation. There are those who doubted. By the way, this turns out to be the most common response to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the resurrection. Even among those Jesus had personally discipled, the most common response was, "Well, I'm just not sure. I don't see how that could be. We never saw anything like that before." Here's what's crazy. They had seen something like that before. Jesus raised the dead in their presence. And he told them he would be handed over. He'd be crucified, but he'd rise again the third day. And you know what they'd start asking each other? "I wonder which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom." They're like oblivious to the reality of the cross. But just thinking about their place. Oh, they did believe they'd be there. Then there were those who believed but lived as if they didn't. Can you see this is kind of going downhill? It gets worse as we go down. Doubters, multitudes of them, Jesus can convince. Those who, though, believed or say they do and live as if they didn't, we'll touch on them, the Pharisees. Then there are those who mocked the very idea of the resurrection. This will be the Sadducees. And we're going to start with the mockers. Here's why. We want to start with the worst case scenario and work our way up to the best case scenario. And my prayer and hope is, if you're like kind of at the low tier here, where somehow you came to church, even though you're a mocker of these things, and you're like, ah, this stuff's ridiculous. I'm so glad you're here, because listen, I used to be a mocker. I used to hang out with mockers. Now, I didn't mock God. I was smarter than that. But we pretty much mocked everything and everyone else. And it's just, you know, we live to mock. And mockumentaries would have been right up our alley, but we had no money and no ambition. So in any case, the Sadducees, one of the major religious parties of Jesus' day, there were three: Sadducees, Pharisees, and the scribes. The Sadducees, very liberal in their theology. They didn't even accept that all of the Old Testament was scripture or necessary or important. So they kind of focused on the first five books, the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books they were into. So it's sort of a smorgy mentality, if you will, when it comes to scripture. They're like, well, we like Moses, but, you know, then Joshua, and it gets into the history, and then all that poetry, and then the prophecy. No, we don't get that at all. And here's the real problem. These guys did not believe in the spirit realm. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And you guys can help me out, lots of you. That's why they were... Exactly. You heard it, right? That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe there was anything after this. And I got to tell you, when I was young, I wasn't as concerned about it. I'm getting a little older, and I'm like, if this is it, man, I'm bummed. Because it's not getting any better. And, you know, if this is as good as it's going to be, I can't wait to see what's next. But I know what's lying ahead, you see. So these are the guys we're going to consider first. They lived without the hope of eternity. They lived without a relationship with Jesus personally. And so we pick up in Matthew 22. That's where we did turn, right? I knew we'd get there eventually. Matthew 22. And let's see, around verse 23. That's what I said, yeah. It's the same day the Pharisees just put Jesus to the test. The Sadducees show up, and they have a test of their own. And they come to Jesus, and these guys, we're told here, didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they came and asked Jesus, saying, verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Let me pause for just a second. It's in the law. Moses said, your brother gets married, he dies, he doesn't have any children, then you, the brother, need to marry his widow. Now, I'm thinking that would have caused you to care more in those days who your brother married than you might today. You'd be like, no, she is not the one. You do not want her. Because you know something happens, you're on the hook, right? But this is the law. And they're going to present a scenario and understand what they're doing. They're trying to present a scenario that just makes the idea of resurrection so confusing and so bizarre and so weird that they're like, well, how could anyone believe that? Because there are all these irresolvable conflicts related to such teaching. Well, they continue their story. Seven brothers. The first marries and dies. No offspring. Second marries her and dies. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, all the way to the seventh. Remember that musical, some of you will, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? The seven brothers for one bride. It's a very similar scene. Last of all, we read in verse 27, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And I can just picture them. So there, you know, or what is it, Buwa, or whatever you guys say. And so it's like, we got him. Because this is just, there's no way he can make this seem right. Now, here's the thing. It actually is an excellent question if they were serious about it, if they were genuinely concerned with the answer. Because some of you have been through the pain of divorce and you're remarried. Some of you have been widowed and you've remarried. There are people in my family who have multiple husbands, and my grandma had five herself, and so it's, you know, one of those families where I never found the right one, just kept looking. And but all of that to say this, it would get a little confusing to get to heaven and say, okay, let's see. All three, I was married to him and him and him. That would be strange, wouldn't it? And so that's a good question, and Jesus is going to help for those who think, well, that's going to be weird for me. I mean, it's already strange, you know, Thanksgiving or Christmas, and, you know, the kids go back and forth. There's a lot of stress. So Jesus is going to explain what's up with all this. And so, anyway, in verse 29, and listen to his answer carefully, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." I love him. I do. I mean, this is so gracious. If it were me, I'd be, "You're idiots," you know. Although my wife tells me not to use the I word, but she's not here in this service, so I'm fine. Don't mention it. Just keep it between us. But anyway, I'd be like, "What's wrong with you guys?" But he just says, "You're mistaken." And then he says, why? And this is why people are mistaken today, who buy a lie or believe a lie. He says, not knowing the scriptures. They had them, they were available to them, they just didn't read some, they disregarded some. You're not believing your own scriptures. And then he says, nor the power of God. They were ignorant of God's word, they were ignorant of God's power. And I think that's why they mocked it. People often mock something they can't understand or can't explain. And then Jesus gives us some insight that should be helpful. In the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He means marriage is for this life alone. But are like the angels of God in heaven. He doesn't say we're going to be angels. We're not going to sit on clouds playing harps. And if we do, I hope they're blues harps. But we're going to be like angels. Like in what way? Well, angels are eternal beings. They're spirit beings. They could show up and appear in one form and then take off. And well, anyway, they're just, he's saying the limitations we experience in these bodies made for earth will no longer be reality when we get the body that's made for eternity. We're going to be like the angels, but we're not going to be angels. And then he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? He actually touches on the core problem. You didn't really read it, did you? But if you did read, it would have been Moses. And by the way, this comes from his writings. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he deals with the mocker by just saying, look, you're mixed up. You're mistaken. You need to know the word of God. You need to know the power of God. And then you will have faith in God. The next group we deal with are the hypocrites. And the Pharisees, who were nothing like the Sadducees. In fact, these guys were bitter enemies. I mean, worse than Democrats and Republicans. They just, because this wasn't political, this is spiritual. And you have the liberal thinking, there's no afterlife, there's no angels, there's no real spirituality. These guys were materialist. They lived for now. The Pharisees, these guys were very conservative. They loved the Word of God, all of the Word of God. They lived in it. They read it. They did their best to obey it. They were so meticulous when it came to the law. If they grew an herb garden, they would have counted out 9 seeds for them and 1 for God. They did all this stuff outwardly, and I think it was born of real love for the scriptures and for the law. The problem was they don't really love the Lord, not all of them, and they didn't love people as a result. And the greatest commandment isn't stop lying or stop fornicating or stop cheating or stop stealing. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Those others take care of themselves. If God's on the throne and you love him and you love people, why, you don't steal from people or defile them or take advantage of them or lie to them if you love them. So if we get those two right, then we don't have to spend so much time trying to figure out what not to do. Well, these guys outwardly looked as spiritual as someone could be. And at one point, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, you're going to have to be better than them, more spiritual than them. Why? Because he called for a spiritual reality, not just an appearance of spirituality. Well, I think the Pharisees are representative of a great many religious people today. The Sadducees certainly represent a great many religious people. And by religious, I just mean someone who has a Bible. They may or may not read it. They may or may not believe it. But they do believe in God. They do believe in heaven. Some of them even believe in hell. But, the bottom line is no actual personal encounter or relationship with Jesus. And that's the one that is life transforming. Now, among religious people, you have such a diversity when it comes to belief. If you ask religious people, do you believe in God? They all do. And if you're like, well, who is God to you? It's not all the same. And then among those who all agree that there is one true and living God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet one God, and they believe the gospel and all that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. You ask them, do you believe you're going to heaven? Absolutely. Well, do you believe in heaven first? Absolutely. Do you believe you're going there? Absolutely. How are you going to get there? Opinions vary. I'm just trusting Jesus. See, I signed up to be with him because, I've noticed if you're with somebody who's got access, they can get you in. And wherever it is or whatever it is, I want to be with him. Why? I know that he's accepted by the Father, and I'm accepted in the Son, and you as well if you're in Christ Jesus. Well, those who say they believe but have trouble with what the Bible actually teaches, many believe in heaven, but they reject the idea of hell. So, well, if there's no hell then, ask the question, what do you believe? Some say soul sleep. You just die, and then you're like asleep. And others say it's annihilation. You cease to exist. You'll never have a thought again. And to them, that's better than hell because hell's a place of torment. I mean, people are conscious. They realize they had an opportunity to decide for Jesus. They rejected him. They rejected their own opportunity. Now they're in a place where they're tormented, not tortured, by the way, tormented by the knowledge that there's light and they wanted the darkness. They love darkness. That there's life, but they chose death. Well, there is no soul sleep. There is no annihilation. My mom divorced my dad and married a guy who was Catholic. I was 13 at the time. I went 3 years of high school in Chicago. That's where my little brother Tony, many of you know him, the one who pastors in London, he was born to my stepfather and has a twin sister there in Chicago. Anyway, Catholic to the, core. And so I go through the catechism, and they teach me that if I confess my sin and then, come back regularly to do so, because it turns out I sinned a lot, and that there was a place for me. And if you're not good enough for heaven and not bad enough for hell, there's purgatory. The problem is twofold. There is no purgatory. It's not in the Bible. There's just no way. It's reality. And the other problem is Jesus makes it clear when we die, we will either be with him or separated from him. We will either absent from the body, present with the Lord, or absent from the body, away from the Lord. And that will be eternal. And so there is no purgatory. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. Look, most Catholics, They don't know. They don't realize that doctrines are man-made. Not all of them, but that one certainly. The most prominent major cult of our day believes in something called baptism for the dead. Here's how they solve the hell issue. They're like, I know great-grandpa hated Jesus, and he died cursing him on his, deathbed, but I'm going to be baptized for him vicariously, and that way when I get to heaven, he'll be there too. You know what granddad's going to do is go, I can't believe it. I hate Jesus, and I hate you, and I hate this place. Well, that's not going to happen, don't worry. Because baptism for the dead, it's another fabrication of men who don't understand or don't believe or lock into the reality of what the Bible actually teaches. There is no baptism for the dead, not in the sense that they're doing it. And then universalism, I don't want to say it's my favorite because it's wrong, but I understand where people came up with it. That's the idea that eventually everybody just gets saved. So I'm like, well, if that's true, what's all this about? It makes no sense. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. So we have the mockers, and I pray you're not one. But if you are, I pray you'd at least work your way up to hypocrisy, hypocrites. And then, you know, just work your way past that if possible. Now, I mentioned in the introduction the third most prevalent response to the preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead was doubt. In fact, the most famous doubter is who? That's right. Doubting Thomas, we call him. Happens to be my middle name. And, you know, I lived in St. Louis before I moved to Chicago. It's the show me state, so I'm doubly messed, you know. And so it's like, I need to see it. I need to believe it. And listen, Jesus deals with an honest skeptic with honest doubts very lovingly and very graciously. And we do know the first to see Jesus alive from the dead was a gal named Mary Magdalene. And he didn't just reveal himself to her. He said, go tell the disciples, it's real, I'm alive. And she went and told them, and you know what their response? They didn't believe it. Now, Peter and John do race to the tomb, and they want to check it out. And this is, remember, early in the day. And so they race to the tomb, and they're trying to put it all together. And actually does say John, he beheld with comprehension. He was putting it all together. Peter had already confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He just didn't understand what that meant. He had it right as far as the who, but not the how and the what. So it wasn't just Thomas that doubted. Those first disciples doubted. They were unbelieving. And then Jesus shows up behind closed doors, scares the heck out of them. They're frightened, thinking they were seeing a spirit. He has to say, hey, check it out. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see I have. And he's like, you got anything to eat? Because he wants to show them, hey, it's really me. I'm alive. And the problem, though, Thomas wasn't there with them. Don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. And so the disciples tell Thomas, hey, we've seen the Lord. But he says, unless I can feel the prints in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe. Now, here's how gracious our Lord is. He shows up a week later. Thomas has to wait a whole week to experience what they'd all experience. And when Jesus shows up, he's like, Thomas, handle me. Feel, see. And Thomas is my Lord and my God. Now, if you're holding out, if you're a Thomas and you're like, you have doubts, one thing to doubt, another thing to say, well, I'm not going to believe unless he come down right now and show me. Because, listen, you could hold out and he just might not be as gracious. You know, he doesn't owe you more. He's given you enough. You have the scriptures. There's the power of God to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to guide you in all truth, to put this together for you. Well, in any case, Jesus appears to those first disciples without Thomas. He appears to the disciples with Thomas. He appears to the 500 at once. We know he'd appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him at first, but he reveals himself to them. Then there are the sufferers. So we're working our way up, mockers, hypocrites, doubters, to sufferers. And sufferers, listen, we're all going to be a sufferer. It is a part of the human condition, but it is even a part of the religious or Christian experience, because Jesus didn't suffer so we wouldn't have to. He died so we wouldn't be separated from him eternally. But we're told by Peter, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to him as to a faithful creator. Suffering is a part of walking with and representing the Lord. Mary and Martha, dear friends of Jesus, and like many of us, they had lost someone dear to them. Their brother Lazarus had died. He'd gotten ill. They sent word to Jesus. They made no plea. They didn't tell him what to do. They just expected if he heard Lazarus was sick, he would get there and he would heal him. They testified to that reality. So they let him know, but he intentionally stays put till Lazarus dies. And then he takes the journey, and when he gets there to Bethany, little city just above Jerusalem, well, Lazarus has already been buried 4 days. And as Jesus approaches the house, let's turn over to it. It's John chapter 11, because we're done here in Matthew for now. Well, for today. But John 11, it's always good to see where these things are. Martha's going to come out first. She and her sister Mary are going to come and speak to Jesus. They're going to both say the same thing. Martha, as soon as she heard, look at verse 20. Jesus was coming, went out and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, it's John 11, verse 20. Now verse 21, my brother would not have died, but even now I know whatever you ask the Father, God will give you. Now, this is interesting because I have no idea what she's thinking. I know she's not expecting him to raise her brother from the dead, because when he says, roll away the stone in a few moments, she's going to be like, no. It's going to really reek. 4 days, Lord, it's going to stink by now. And so here's the thing. I don't know what she's thinking, but she's like, I have faith in you. She is saying that. I have faith in you. I have faith. Well, Mary comes out next, and she's going to say the same thing that her sister said. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But first, let me show you. Well, where do we want to pick up? He says to her, your brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she affirms her belief, saying, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection, right, at the last day. He says, your brother will rise again. She says, at the last day. She says, I believe in the resurrection, Lord. Then John 11, 25, that's where I want to pick up. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now she's going to affirm, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That is the same thing Peter said and Jesus affirmed was a revelation from heaven. But Jesus wants to give her a revelation of him. She believed in the resurrection doctrinally. He says, I am the resurrection. Personally, it's not just a dead doctrine. It's a living person. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. He just means you die physically, you're going to live on eternally. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He means spiritually, eternally. Do you believe this? Well, she did. The question then becomes, do you? Well, Mary's up next. She comes, she says the same thing. Jesus weeps. He says, show me the tomb. She takes him, and he says to roll away the stone. And in John 11, 40 here, Jesus says, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he'd said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I'm not the first to see it or say it. He's very specific and for an important reason. If he just said, come forth, we'll read it at the end. General resurrection, it would have been very busy as everyone resurrected. And he says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a resurrection to everlasting life and a resurrection to everlasting condemnation. So he says, Lazarus, just you. And Lazarus comes forth. Now, they wrap a mummy style in those days, and they would wrap spices around them. It's like, you know, it's warm, it's humid. They're trying to preserve the body and keep the stench down as long as possible. But he's going to come out still wrapped in his grave clothes. It's an important picture for us because he's no longer dead, but I can tell you he still reeks because he has grave clothes on him. And I don't know if this isn't where the Easter Bunny, I'm just thinking, you know, he might have hopped out because I don't know how you get out. And they're like, look, it looks like a bunny. But no, I know that's silly. I got grandkids. It's weird things happen in my head today. But anyway, Lazarus comes out And Jesus says to those who were around, loose him and let him go. Here's the picture. He was dead, but now he's alive. But even alive in Christ and having been raised from the dead, it's a, like sort of a picture of what's going to happen. But even greater, because we'll never die again. When he raises us, it will be eternal. But it's a picture of our life in him. But Lazarus is still defeated. He needs help to get out of those grave clothes. And that's what we're supposed to be doing for one another. If you're with a friend and you're both Christians and you're like, something stinks. And it's like, what are you talking about? Your attitude stinks, you know, or those words, they don't fit. Or I can't believe you're thinking like that or saying that or even considering that. We need to love each other by being willing to say, hey, that's not right. That's not best. People that care for each other do that, you see. In any case, he was dead. He was defeated. Then he became dangerous. Why? Because he is the living proof that Jesus can and will raise the dead. And do you know the same religious leaders that mocked Jesus from the foot of the cross saying, if he comes down, we'll believe in him? No, they wouldn't. Listen, Lazarus rises from the dead. He'd said earlier, you have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead. And you know what they decide with Lazarus? We're going to have to re-kill him. Well, we didn't kill him the first time, but we're going to kill him this time. They actually plot his life, take out a contract on him. Why? He's a tourist attraction in Bethany, little city, not much happening. And so that's like, you know, you're on the road to Jerusalem. You're coming from that direction. So you're coming down through Bethany and you're like, hey, let's stop off and see that guy, you know, the artist formerly known as Dead Guy. And let's ask him some questions. Let's spend some time. Well, anyway, that's our fourth. They suffered and they believed, but they got to see there's more than a doctrine of resurrection. There is Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is. Job, you recall, and we won't spend much time on him, but he suffered greatly. He lost everything, everyone. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost the respect of his friends. He has three who come to comfort, but were, in his words, miserable comforters. And then, well, at one point, he asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? That's a question we should all ask. Why? Because the answer to that is yes. And he gets a revelation from heaven. I think the question's about Job 14, and in chapter 19, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And then the last day he will stand upon the earth, and my eyes will behold him. He not only believed in the resurrection, he believed that he would stand before his Savior, his Redeemer on the earth. Well, I know that's going to happen, you see. And so it brings us to the last group, and that's the Transformers. This is the pinnacle for us to move from being a mocker, or hopefully you never were, but if you are, or a hypocrite, or a doubter, to realizing, okay, I'm going to suffer and the people around me suffer, but I have a living hope. We're told we're not to grieve as those who have no hope, knowing that the Lord will bring with him, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, that he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And he talks about the trumpet and the angel and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain, meet them in the air and meet him in the air. Hey, that's what's ahead, you see. So suffering for a season, joy for eternity. The Transformers, I want to be like this. Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He said in Philippians 3:10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Listen, those first apostles, all except John, we don't know how he dies, and Judas, and we know he took his own life. The other 10, they all died as martyrs. They lived for Jesus, witnesses for Jesus, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. They were witnesses for him. And the word for witness is the same word we get our word martyr from. So they lived for him and they died for him. They were witnesses in their life. They were witnesses in their death. And listen, some by crucifixion, here's how they died. And they died refusing to say, okay, we made it up, it's not true, or we don't believe, or what's wrong with burning a little incense to Caesar and saying Caesar's Lord? No, they're like, no, Jesus is Lord, kill us. We are not going to recant. And so they died by crucifixion or stoning, by the spear, by the sword, by arrows, by beheading. You know, multitudes, hundreds of thousands of Christians died brutal, horrible lives just because they believed and preached Jesus is Lord. And listen, that's still happening today in our world. People are being put to death, exterminated, simply because they believe and live for Jesus. Transform lives, transforming other lives. Well, that's where I hope you end up. Well, if you don't see yourself in any of these, just read the Bible and the Lord will connect with you. But here's a final warning and a final encouragement. When you stand before God, the test will not be sincerity. Don't misunderstand. What I mean by that is, it's not going to be, well, I really believed in this. That is not going to be the test. The test will be, did you believe the truth? The test is truth, because all the faith in the world in a lie will not bring salvation. All the vain hope in, well, if I'm a better person, or I try harder, or I stop doing those things, or I do these things, none of that equals salvation. Salvation is in Jesus alone. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He offers us forgiveness and life eternal. Lord, thank you for loving us first, for loving us perfectly, for demonstrating your love by laying down your life for us. And I do pray, Lord, you and you alone know the hearts of those you've drawn this service this morning. And Lord, I'm certain there are some that just aren't sure. And I pray that you would make them sure, that you, by your Spirit, would continue to strive with them, to bring to their remembrance the things that we've considered in your word today, that you'd bring them to the place of surrender and faith in you, so they could have the hope we have in you, the life we've found in you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. We all want to be all that you've called us to be. And we confess, Lord, that, well, we're far from what we hope to be, from what we know we're going to be. But we want to thank you today. We're not what we used to be. You have changed our lives, Lord. We are in process. We are becoming more like you. And we know we will stand before you someday and hear, well done, and enter in. And Lord, not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. And so we pray for any and all in our midst, Lord, who've yet to say, Jesus, I get it. I was made by you. I was made for you, and it's my sin keeping me from you. If that's you today, you need to pray a simple prayer and confess your need for his forgiveness. You need to confess that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Open your heart, allow him to come in, and you will find forgiveness and experience, receive the gift of everlasting life. If that's you, could be many, it may be just one of you. But if so, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. His promise, forgiveness of sin, a new creation in Christ Jesus, born again of his Spirit. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Lord, we're grateful. We know your word cannot and will not return to you void. It will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together, you guys.